Most of us can recite by memory what is called, at least has been called, the Lord's Prayer. You know, I grew up, you know, before I learned the rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for your grub, for saying thanks at the dinner table, I learned the Lord's Prayer. And of course, I learned it in the King James, because that's what we all used when I was a kid. That's when you used to walk uphill both ways to school. But anyway, our Father which art in heaven, and I remember I used to say, hallowed be thy name. Now, isn't it interesting, in the King James, the old King James, we go hallowed. Now, in the new King James, it has the very same word, spelled the same way, and it's hallowed. But, you know, you're speaking for the king, and so you have to kind of say so. But the new King James and the King James Version, the older version, are basically identically the same. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Just a little bit of change. But if you go to Matthew 6 and look at something else in the midst of that model prayer, as it's called here, there's something that to me is radically different, dramatically different, between the way I learned it as a kid and the way I came to understand it and see it as an adult. And it bears on this day in a significant way. In fact, it ties in incredibly tight with the sermonette that Jeff gave and what he was addressing there. But Matthew 6, verse number 13, excuse me, I'll have to back up to 11. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Now look at verse 13. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now I learned that, deliver us from evil. And deliver us from evil to me is kind of generic. I mean, this is Satan's world, and there's trouble of some kind everywhere, and deliver us from hard times or bad times or from troubles. But when it says, deliver us from the evil one, to me, that is different. When I take off after the feast and go to Nigeria, and we pull into Lagos, and we're going through town, I know there's trouble all around that town. And I have to be careful who I'm with, that I am with someone, that we go right where I need to go, and until we at least get out of that area, but there's trouble there, so we're careful. You're careful about where you go and who you're with and when you do so. But if I thought that somebody over there was actually lying in wait to ambush me, that would be totally different. Can you imagine the difference between saying, look, there's trouble in this world, as compared to on my way home tonight, someone is waiting for me to ambush me and take me out. Would that not be a more concerted issue, much more of a concern, if somebody was actually lying in wait? That's what I see the difference between deliver us from evil and deliver us from the evil one. Because while it's very closely related, when it says deliver us from Satan specifically, that to me is more personal. That tells me that he actually is there wanting to take me out if he can. And the level of consciousness and awareness of what is going on to me rises in the same way. Peter wrote, the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's what it says in the model prayer. He's actually out there taking prey and looking for the advantage. Now, God instructed us that we should pray on a regular basis, this being a model-type prayer, the types of things that we should remember in our prayers, that we should ask God for his specific protection against Satan's devices, against his presence, against his influence, and against him trying to take us out. Deliver us from the evil one. That's personal, and it's something we need to take to heart. I don't mean to take it to heart in a fearful manner. I mean in a vigilant manner, a manner in which we become very careful and responsible for the things that we do and say, for the way we walk and live this life, and to how we go before God, but relying on God, crying out to him for his protection and care. I would say an example of this would be Exodus 14, where Israel is leaving Egypt. The Egyptian army and the chariots are following to try to destroy God's people. The Pharaoh portrays Satan, at least in type, And so now you have Satan coming after Israel to destroy them with a personal vengeance, and they are afraid. Exodus 14, verse number 12. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Be vigilant. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. So Moses said, he wants to destroy you, Pharaoh, ultimately Satan, but God will fight for you. Stand still and see the salvation of your God. To me, that's the devil taking a personal attack and the people relying on God for their direct care and protection. Proverbs chapter 3 also addresses this in a very direct way, where our focus needs to be. Proverbs 3 and verse number 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Do not rely on what you reason. Rely on what God says. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. And then over just a little bit further in verse 19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths were broken up, the clouds dropped down the dew. It's just another reference. God is powerful, he has knowledge, you can depend on him, he's in charge. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. God's words, his knowledge. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror. Don't be afraid of he who stalks you, Satan, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. We need to cry out to God for his protection. He tells us to come to him, to set the parameters around Satan, who would be indeed the wicked one who would destroy us if he could. If we go back to Matthew 6, look at the first part of that same verse, though, because there's actually another part of the passage there that I passed over as I went through, but Matthew 6, verse number 13. It says, do not lead us into temptation. Does God lead us into temptation? The word temptation or tempt in the Greek includes the meaning of the word that we use as test. So temptation, as it is translated here, also includes the fact that there could be a trial or a test, which is an important part of the process of learning to serve and obey God. But temptation in that sense is a little different. James 1, in verse number 12, makes it very clear what God's approach is in terms of our salvation. He's trying to save us, not destroy us. Satan is trying to destroy us so that we will not be saved. And so Satan tempts us hoping for destruction. God tests us, giving us opportunity for salvation. James 1 and verse number 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God is trying to save mankind. Satan is the tempter. And so when the word is used, it has to be put in its context. Indeed, God does bring us into trials for our gain, so that we might develop our spiritual strength, so that we might learn to trust him. But it says, but each one verse 14, is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Who is it that activates that process in part? It is Satan. He entices us. What is it you desire? What is it you want? What is it you need? If it is good for you, God would give it to us gladly. If it is not good for us, or if it was even forbidden to us, Satan would indeed entice us if he could, so that we would be drawn away. It is our desire, but he activates it, and he uses it against us. It says, then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So we see here God being portrayed as the one who would save us, indeed. Satan is the one who would destroy us if he could. The word Satan means adversary. And so when we go to God and we ask him, deliver us from temptation, okay, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one, we are asking God to limit Satan's access in our life. God is the one who restrains Satan from what he does. The point is not that our life would become easy. Our life is not really intended to be easy. We are supposed to gain strength through the trials and struggles that we face. But God is the one that we must go to limit the access of Satan to our lives. We need the trials and tests, but we need them in measure, with God's mercy and under his care. In Genesis chapter 3, there's an example here, again, where Satan is the tempter, coming in and trying to provoke the desire of Adam and Eve to sin in a way to where they would breach themselves in relationship to God. Genesis 3 and verse number 1, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Satan comes and challenges what the woman had been given by God. The woman defended and said, well, we're not supposed to do that. But indeed, she had desire. And the serpent said to the woman, you won't surely die, for God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So again, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So when it says that Satan indeed is the one who takes our desire and tries to draw us away from God and draw us to ourselves, he's the tempter. And you see that process here playing out. It looks good. It would seem to be good. It's desirable. Go ahead and take it. Get some for yourself. God does not tempt us, but Satan indeed does. The trial that they faced in the garden for Adam and Eve was something they had to be able to go through. Adam and Eve had to be able to confront evil and choose good. And so God indeed will allow us to face trial and test, but he does not tempt us to fail or to sin. That is what Satan does. And again, he would destroy us if he could. You see another example of Satan's attitude and approach in Matthew chapter 4. And I won't go through the account, but I do want to read the entry to it because of what it portrays. Matthew 4, verse 1, it says, Jesus was led up by the Spirit. God led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So from God's perspective, it was a test for Jesus Christ so that he would indeed become that sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice for sin. But from Satan's perspective, it was a temptation unto destruction, if it be possible to be so. And what did he do? He offered Christ power, and he offered him glory if he would bow down before Satan. He offered him food when he was hungry, when he was very hungry. He was tempting Jesus Christ to sin. The devil, the word itself means slander or slanderer. Jesus Christ had to be able to face the test of confronting Satan without sin. It was Satan's effort, his best shot. Jesus Christ was perfect, perfect in his approach. Satan wants us, as I say, I don't look at that in any fearful manner. Jesus Christ and the apostles, when they dealt with demons in the Bible, you never saw them fearful. You never saw them in some dramatic. It was just a command. It was a rebuke. They had authority. When the 12 went out, they had authority. When the 70 went out, they had authority. And they came back and said, "You gave us authority, and the demons were removed from before us in your name." Nobody was afraid. It's not like Hollywood. Hollywood has built up this picture of demonism as some kind of a dramatic and very freakish and very scary and mysterious thing. And yet the apostles, they just simply cared for the matter and went on their way. So when I think of Satan coming after me, I just think, well, that's fine. I am God's servant. I am in his care. Deliver me from the evil one. And that is indeed where we have to put our trust. God says that we should come to him regularly to restrain Satan and have from having an impact and effect on our lives. We need to go before God directly in that way. Satan would try to take those things that we desire and get us to activate them in a way that becomes sin. I remember reading an article in the paper in Spokane, and they had some people downtown that were stealing bicycles. And so the police went and got them a bicycle from one of the pawn shops, and they set it out on the sidewalk just leaning against one of the meters, and no chain or nothing, just sitting there, a big, I don't know, Cannondale or nice, great, big, expensive bike. And they were describing that people would walk by, and someone would walk by, and they'd kind of look at it, and then they'd kind of stop, and then they'd look at it some more, and then they'd look to see there's no chain on it, and then there's nobody around, and they'd walk back by and nobody was there, and pretty soon they'd grab that bicycle and they would start tearing off down the sidewalk right into a handful of officers waiting on the corner. You know, you point the bicycle in the direction you want them to steal it, right? And so there were various people come by and they'd grab the bicycle and they would take off. Now, it's a sting. And that's what Satan does. What is it you want that you can't have? What is it you want that you shouldn't have that God would not give you? And you just wonder if indeed that isn't going to be laid at your feet at some point in time and give you the opportunity to take it for yourself. You just wait and see. If you desire something, Satan will say, "All right, I would like to entice that person and make a breach with God if I can." And he will take whatever it is that you long for, and he will put it within your reach, but you have to steal it and take it for yourself. Satan would have us. He plays on our desires. He wants to draw us after him. And God says, "I want you to pray for my direct intervention and protection on a regular basis because of what Satan would have to do if he could. Because of what Satan would do with you." Matthew 16. We think about Satan in terms of portraying himself as an angel of light, but then we see him clearly, do we not? Angel of light means he's actually fraudulent. Well, that's holidays instead of holy days. That's Sunday instead of the Sabbath. That's, you know, fraudulent religious belief or teachings or values instead of the truth. But there are ways in which Satan comes in and impacts us that, frankly, sometimes where he slips in that sense the back door. Matthew 16 and verse number 21. Jesus here, predicting his death and resurrection, talking to the disciples. He says, "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. And he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. Your attitude is not of God. I have my calling, I have my purpose to fulfill. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. If the first time somebody came to tell you a big, juicy bunch of gossip, or something that you really had no need to know, but it was kind of interesting about somebody else's personal troubles and trials, and the first time they brought that to you and told you, you said, you are an offense to me. How often do you think they would bring it back again? I know I've used the example quite some time ago, but there was a woman one time who used to call me with all the recent juicy pieces of gossip. Now, I always thought that was strange. Why would she call me? Isn't that something you're supposed to do in secret? No, she actually ring the phone up, and then she'd be telling me all these things. And finally, I says, this is not working, you know. So the next time I picked up the phone, and she was on the line, and I said, well, hello, Mrs. So-and-so. You know, what juicy pieces of gossip do you have for me today? And it was just quiet. She never called me again with anything other than, you know, something very formal and direct. It ended the process right then and there. Now, fortunately, she continued to talk to me at church. But if we would actually look at what is being done for what it is sometimes, I think it would stop right there in its tracks. Now, I'll be doing a lot of counseling about offenses, I'm sure. But I'm just saying, Christ turned to Peter and says, you're an offense to me. Couldn't we say something like, well, you know, that really isn't very funny. I really don't think that's proper. Or I really don't think that I should know this. I don't think this is really information that this person would have me to understand. We could say it nicely. We could say it in love. We must say it in love. But indeed, Christ here recognized, Peter didn't recognize it. He didn't recognize that what he was doing was actually of an attitude of Satan, because Satan had disguised himself and Peter bought in. But Christ could tell just exactly what was going on. And then he follows in verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What is it, a man? What is a man profited if he gains the whole world, loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. And so he says, what is there that we could possibly desire that would be worth breaching a relationship to God with? What is worth that? Why would we be in pursuit of anything so diligently that was so wrong? Luke 22 has another example, again, of how Satan injects his attitude and approach into even, let's say, the church, in ways that we buy in, and we end up, frankly, being an offense. As Christ said, you are an offense to me, because we're buying into the wrong spirit. Luke 22 and verse 24 says, There was also rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Has there ever been a rivalry in the church of God over who would be the greatest? Has there ever not been a rivalry in the church of God over who would be the greatest? How many greatest people do we have anyway? I mean, how many people are left who can raise their hand and say, well, really, you missed me. I was the greatest, and I am the greatest. This has always been epidemic in the church. I hope that we are striving diligently so that it will not be even so much as hinted of among ourselves. I hope so. But the disciples had the same issue, and where does it come from? It comes from Satan. It's self-focus. He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is great among you, let him be as the younger. He who governs is he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one on me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. When they began to posture, have I been recognized? Have I been treated fairly? Have I had the opportunity that God would have me to have? Am I recognized for the leadership that I contribute? They began to buy into Satan's attitude and approach. And then in verse 31, I think this is so dramatic. This is so dramatic to me. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you. Can you imagine Satan going to God and saying, God, I want Mark. I want Mark today. And Christ said that he may sift you as wheat. Satan has the power, apart from God's active protection, to sift us like wheat. He could take and break out the grain and move the chaff and separate the wheat and run off on his own. He just said, Simon, Satan has asked for you, because he has to ask. He goes to God that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. So Simon's faith had to be strong. He had to trust God, but that means he looked to God, and God in response protected him, guarded him, and put fences around him so Satan could go no further than God would allow. What will God allow? He will allow trial and test so that we might learn to be trustful of God and to gain strength spiritually. But Satan is the tempter. When God says we should pray to him to protect us from the evil one, go read this verse back here, verse 31, and you put that in context. He has asked for you. I am the one who stands between you and him. Protect me, deliver me from the evil one. Very, very important principle and process, and I think we ought to keep that close in mind. Again, part of the problem is we just don't always recognize Satan for who and what he is. He's the prince of the power of the air. We've described that. We understand that as he impacts us in moods and attitudes and feelings and thoughts. You know, sometimes I just don't feel good. And I don't mean physically. I mean mentally, emotionally. I don't feel good. I look around and I go, why? And there's no particular reason. It is not really necessary that I not feel good. And there's times when you just kind of have to shrug off this emotional load. And it wasn't as if something specific happened. It's just a load, and all of a sudden you say, you know, this is just not right. This is not of God. This is just a test and a trial, and I must shake it off. And we pray then, God, deliver me from this. Let me walk away from this. We begin to actively strengthen our faith and focus in a way that helps us to carry on. Still, sometimes, if we're not careful, we begin to take on Satan's nature. Luke 9 and verse 51, another example along this line. Came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. There was competition between Samaria and Jerusalem, between their priests and the priests at the temple, between their temple and God's temple. And so there was a lot of animosity between those two areas and those two groups of people. And here, when they found out that he was going on to Jerusalem, then they didn't want to have anything to do with him and wouldn't even let them stay. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did? You see, this is righteous indignation, as Elijah did in righteousness. And he turned and he rebuked them. He says, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. They went to another village. They turned the other cheek. They returned kindness for evil. Because Christ would not have them buy into Satan's attitude and approach. But you see, they didn't know that's what it was. They thought they were serving God, caring for Christ, doing the work. Well, we'll just burn them up. We'll just give them their due. They deserve it, those low lives. You know, he says, you don't know the manner of spirit you are of. They were buying into Satan's attitude and approach, the prince of the power of the air. Satan is a destroyer. Christ said, I didn't come to destroy, I came to save. Now, there will be people indeed held accountable to Jesus Christ, to his Father. There's no question about that. But his whole intent and purpose is to save mankind, if indeed mankind would be responsive to him. Satan is called Abaddon and Apollyon, which means, again, destroyer. That's his name. He's the angel of the bottomless pit. He's a warrior for evil. To counteract that, indeed, we have to stand up to Satan. We have to stand our ground and not give in, and we frankly need to be warriors for good. It's a battle. We're in a battle. It's like the war on terrorism. People say, boy, all of a sudden, is this really a war? Is this not a war? It's been a war for decades. Open your eyes. We are already in the beginning stages of a war that will have worldwide dimensions. It is going to be there. We have been watching the ramp up for this thing all along. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when does this thing actually reach critical mass. Well, spiritually, we're in the same place. And believe me, the spiritual battle is going to follow the physical battles because it's Satan who is the destroyer who would destroy this earth. And so the spiritual battle that we're already in, looking back at various troubles and trials in the church, is ramping up right alongside. And so we have to, in that sense, be warriors. Onward Christian soldier type warriors, but warriors for good. Not go out and smoke people and burn them and throw them into the ditch. Satan's a destroyer. Christ was here to save. First Timothy, chapter 1, verse number 18. The description is made here of people who violate their conscience, who back off of the front line, so to speak, who step back from the battle, and compromise with the enemy, and how destructive that is to their spiritual focus. 1 Timothy 1, verse number 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. What is a good conscience? A good conscience is not that you didn't sin, because that's the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it's for. When we sin in weakness, we can go and repent and he will forgive us. But a good conscience means that you, when you recognize evil, you repent of it. It does not mean that when you recognize evil that you make provision for it. You live in it. You hold on to it and walk along planning to enjoy the fruits of the evil that is to come. That is a conscience that has been destroyed, and it is painful and harmful to us. It says, having faith and a good conscience with some, having rejected, not being sincerely true to their conscience, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. It says they crashed and burned because they did what they knew they weren't supposed to do, and they did it anyway. Not just a matter out of weakness and repent and then go back, but they continue on that course. Somebody told me once, I just want to be happy now. If I can just have some now, that's enough for me. And I'm going, what? You'll trade You'll trade your future for a few moments in this flesh? I just want to be happy now. I couldn't hardly believe I was having a discussion with someone who would look at this flesh and value it more temporarily than what God promises to come. This life's nothing. And the older you get sometimes, the more nothing it becomes. If you limp here and you creak there and maybe that's not all bad. Maybe that helps us to reevaluate sometimes what the value of all this flesh is all about. Call my mom 2 or 3 times a week, check in on her. She's much better. She fell, would be now 1.5 years ago, broke her arm and her hip. They replaced the hip. They patched the arm, and she walked around for a while and fought her way out of the rest home and got home and talked to her yesterday. And she's in a house that's far as you can't go out the door. I mean, she can't drive her car. She can't do the yard work, but she's in a house. And I was saying, well, Mom, it's nice there. Sorry I'm not with you, but, she's describing to me the limitations of life when you sit in your chair and have a TV set and somebody fixes your dinner for you, but you're not in a rest home. So she feels like she's doing pretty good. She made it. She can get around. She's all right. The boys call her, and health-wise, she's actually reasonably strong. But, she doesn't look back and say, boy, this is what I wanted. This is what I dreamed about. No, it's not what she dreamed about. But it's where she is. And compared to what you watch on the TV most any day, she's still doing pretty good. But this life is not what we put our hope in. And this life is not our reward for our service to God. It's the life to come. Some people, it's just like they wrecked a ship and busted on a bunch of shoals and washed up on the beach with nothing left because they violated their conscience. They refused to do what it is they knew they must. Over in chapter 4, verse Timothy 4, verse 1, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. The faith is the true knowledge. It's the word of God given to his people. In the latter days, some are going to depart from the truth. It's significant enough to make specific reference to it prophetically. But it says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Their conscience being hardened because they lied and they violated it and they did that which they knew they should not. Pretty dramatic. It says they were hypocrites. They became drawn away and enticed by Satan for something that they wanted in this flesh, whatever it would be. And they decided that it was worth going for, even though they knew it was wrong. And it's described like wrecking your ship and being washed on the shore on the beach. And if you don't repent of that, you drown. Every time our family goes on a trip, when we take off to go to Kelowna, we'll all pile in the car. You won't be able to see out anything. I got a $5 dog that's this tall, at a yard sale. It's stuffed in there and all these animals going up and all of our gear. But everything we will do is we head out, or even before we head out, we'll stop. We'll pray for that trip. We'll say, God, we're going to Kelowna. We're going there to serve you. Protect us. Guard us. Guide us, we will ask, and different of us will pray at different times. But we will do that on any trip we've got. And we will ask God's direct intervention in that way. But God is saying, he says, every time you walk out the door, every time you get up, you're on a trip, and basically you're going through life, and you need my protection. Now I want you to ask me to limit Satan's influence, because he has asked for your name. You're of the people of God. You're of the church of God, the household of God. You are not common everyday individuals walking down the street who Satan already has basically within his grasp. You are the enemies of Satan. You are the friends of God. God says, you know what? If you're going to live this life and be his enemy and my friend, then you want me to stand between you and him. Ask me. Ask me. And I will be there. Christ spoke to Israel, he said, who had killed the prophets and those he had sent to him. And he says, I would like to just have gathered you to me the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. He says, I'd like to take you into my protection and into my care. I guess that's what I'd like. I want to be under God's protection and care. I want to feel like when I walk out that door, when we go to the feast, when I come back, I want to feel like when I go to Nigeria and that plane lands and we're taking a taxi out through the neighborhood, I want to feel like God is the one who is standing there between me and trouble or trial or test. And therefore, if I go through trial and test, it is because God is allowing it so that I would be stronger and more faithful and more dedicated to him. But it will not be indeed so that I would sin and turn away and be destroyed. My enemy would do that. My friend will keep that from taking place. This past week, I had a chance to get out, went through Ephrata to see the Roots Ascenders who live there, listen to all the sermons that come out from here. They send them down there on the tapes and things, and now the CDs, and keep track, and they're hoping to make it off to the feast, and then went down to see Stella. Stella sends her greetings and is very much desirous of being able to be together whenever she can. You know, she feels like that's a long way out there, kind of marooned a little bit from the church. But I went out to see her, and as I was leaving Ephrata, I thought, well, you know, take a new route. There's a, on the map, there was a little scratch went north of Ephrata up to the canyons right above that, and I figured, well, I'll go up there and cut across and go over and see Stella. So I'm heading up this little road up a canyon, and there's a car in front of me, a truck, and he's up just ahead. We're going the speed limit, you know, whatever it was, 120 or so, you know, it was 55. He always told me angels only go 55, you know. But anyway, we're heading up this canyon, and, you know, I'm looking around, and boy, there's people that have cut their homes right into the side of this little place, and they took and bulldozed the hill and pushed it out and made a big old horse corral out of it and a little tiny park with benches. And I'm going, this is impressive. It's just this little tight canyon, and all these people just tucked in there and built homes and planted bushes and trees. And so I'm, you know, you go on autopilot, and you don't think about it. You just go on autopilot. So I'm driving along, and I'm in my lane, I'm taking the corners, I'm keeping the speed, I'm following this truck right ahead of me, and I'm looking at all these houses and the corrals and the little park and stuff. And then I looked a little long, and then I wandered back, and the truck is like right here in front of me, and I just stand right there, stopped on the highway. I'm going, whoa, you know, you don't have time to think, you don't have time to read, nothing, just, you know, you grab the wheel and you flip into that lane, you don't know if anybody's coming, you don't know if anybody's behind you, you don't have a chance. It's just this truck. Well, what it was is he's turning to go down the hill, it's a dirt road, and he basically has to come to a stop to make the corner and then creep down this road. He just stopped dead in the road, and I wasn't looking, I'm watching the corrals, and I just, you know, squeaked around and went on and kept going and woohoo, you know. But, you know, I could say, well, you know, that's probably just luck of the draw, you know. If I'd looked a little later, I'd have been dead. If I'd looked a little earlier, I wouldn't have been so nervous. I don't think that way. I just think, you know, thank you, God, for your protection. Because I don't know whether that was chance or God said, hey, Mark, knock, knock, earth to Mark, you know, and bring me around to see at the last second. Because I did look around in time to see this guy had stopped, and I just turned and went on around him and kept on going. You know, probably gave him a little thrill too, but in my mind, God delivered me. That's the way I process that. God delivered me from evil. And maybe the evil one. Who's to say? How do I know that if Satan has my name and he says, I want you, and God says, no, you can't have him. He's my servant. He's my friend. And he says, well, I'm still going to go after him if I can. How do I know that Satan wasn't saying, boy, look at that, look at that. Don't you like, isn't that pretty? Notice this, you know, to entice us. Now, they can do that with a lot of things. He can entice us with a picture. He can entice us with wealth. He can entice us with a job or breaking the Sabbath or with forsaking the holy days or with turning our back on God. He can entice us with anything that we desire. But in my mind, God said, all right, Mark, look ahead. This is the last second, and it was time to get out and around and go on my way. I'm grateful. I believe God protects us in that way. Does that mean we could never have an accident? It doesn't mean that. Does that mean we'll never get into trouble? No, if we want to bad enough, we can get into trouble. We can absolutely just go our way. We can say, I want my pound of flesh now. And we can go get it. But God's still there and available, and he says, you should ask me to deliver you from the one who has asked for your name. You make sure that I'm the one who is standing in his way. Our obstacles could be physical or spiritual. Our obstacles could be our own sins. It could be the sins of others. Our obstacle could be the offense we have over someone else's sin, not just our own. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse number 3 in this case. If you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was an individual who was sinning in a very dramatic way, living with his stepmother, intimately with his stepmother, going to church. Church was putting up with it, and Paul wrote him and said, get him out of here. He is an affront to God. You know, get you behind me, Satan. Get him out of the body of Christ. For the destruction of the flesh, so that he might indeed turn and repent and be returned to fellowship. Now, 2 Corinthians, he addresses this after the fact. I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you. Paul grieved that he had to rebuke the church to do God's will and to do what was right. He grieved about that with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. He's saying now, it's over. The man appears to have repented. Now bring him back and forgive him and restore to him and do not cause him to be injured by overmuch suffering and show him your proper care. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him, for to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. He says, I forgive him, now you forgive him. You do not forgive him of sin. You let go of any penalty or any anger or any frustration, and you turn that matter over to God. He no longer has any accountability to you in your own mind. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, we are not ignorant of his devices. His point is that a lack of forgiveness is one of the things that Satan will take advantage of in our minds. Are you angry at anybody? Are you indeed unforgiving in any of the relationships that you have had? Usually, if you go in and search for the anger, you will find the lack of forgiveness in the very same place. And Paul is saying, you know what? One of Satan's devices is to toggle that desire and inflame it and use it against us to our spiritual harm. And that's why it is so important that God says, you know, forgive one another for your good. I will hold court. I will hold them accountable. You be the one to forgive. Atonement pictures Satan being put away, being restrained, And obviously, the further we are from Satan, the closer we are to God. As James said, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. We need that process every day. It is so easy to pray, thy kingdom come, is it not? Well, it ought to be just as easy to pray, deliver us from the evil one. Because God would instruct us to do both. God wants us, on a regular basis, to come to him and say, deliver us, please, stand in the way, protect me from him who would destroy me, so that I can serve you, and so that I might fulfill your will.